This morning we continue in our series in the book of Genesis, having wrapped up that mini-series on the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. We move on now to consider their moving, Jacob's family moving to Egypt. This morning we consider verses 1 through 7. This evening we'll come back and consider verses 8 through 28. 8 through 28 this evening. This morning again, verses 1 through 7, you'll find this on page 48 in your pew Bibles. Hear the inspired word of God. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Thus far we read the word of the Lord this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, four of the top five causes of stress and anxiety are financial worries, problems in the workplace, health issues, and difficulties with personal relationships. You know what the fifth cause is? The fifth cause is major life changes. And those are in no certain order. They're all causes of stress and anxiety. But the fifth is major life changes. What's a major life change? Well, sometimes that happens at a young age. Think of children going from grade school to high school. You ask any eighth grader going to freshman year in high school, that could be a major life change. High school to college, high school to the real world, as I tell my kids. Enjoy while you're in school, because when you get out in the real world, that's when life really starts. That's a major life change. Getting married, having children, adopting children, getting to the age of retirement and moving into, that's a major life change, retirement. But of all the life changes, there's one that stands out, maybe above all, is the biggest stress maker, and it's this. It's moving. It's packing up all of your belongings and moving to a new place. I thought of that in my own life, and I thought, you know, when I was younger, moving was kind of exciting. I'm looking at the Vanoff saying, yeah, tell me about it, right? Yeah. But when we were young, it was exciting, the idea of that. You know, it's sort of adventurous. I think as we get older, it becomes less and less of an adventure and more of a daunting and scary task. Even if it's just moving a few miles away, or even across the city, or maybe even a little bit out of state. We're talking here about moving to another country altogether, as Jacob is moving out of Canaan to Egypt. And in that case, the prospect of moving can be terrorizing. There are all kinds of fears associated with moving, from the familiar to the unfamiliar, to that which is comfortable, to that which might not be so comfortable. In fact, just concerning, it could be alarming, you know, the things you're not aware of, just the fear of the unknown. It causes stress, fear, anxiety. Here in Genesis 46, moving day has arrived. The Egyptian moving carts have come. They're loaded. They're ready to go. And Jacob and his family and all that they have, they head out. And again, that's not an easy thing for Jacob to do. And he's afraid. That's why God says, Jacob, fear not. He's afraid. And God's sensitive to that. It's a beautiful thing. God senses that. He senses fear in his children, anxiety in his children. And so God comes and he comforts, he assures and he reassures that it's going to be all right. It's all according to plan. And of course, God speaks that same word of comfort to us as well. No matter what our situation in life, No matter what our fears might be, God speaks his reassuring peace and grace to us. So that's our theme for this morning's passage here. God encourages Jacob as he moves to Egypt. Notice, first of all, Jacob's understandable fear, getting more at the idea of why would he be afraid? Secondly, the Lord's loving reassurance. The Lord's loving reassurance. Now let's go back and cover a little bit of ground we've gone over before. At the close of chapter 45, Jacob's sons have returned from their errand in Egypt. And in contrast to their first trip, this trip to Egypt has been more successful than they or their father can even have imagined. Think of this. Not only did they come back with Benjamin and Simeon, not only did they bring back plenty of grain and bread to feed the family. If you have your Bibles open, you can just page back to the previous chapter where it talks about how there were, verse 23 of chapter 45 says there were 10 female donkeys loaded with bread and grain. Not only did they bring back, in Benjamin's case, hundreds of shekels of silver, and I forget how many changes of clothing, I think it was 5 new changes of wardrobe, and also 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. The sons of Jacob also brought back something even more valuable. They brought back a message for Father Jacob that was as precious to him as life itself. They gave their father the message that his beloved son Joseph was alive. He was not dead. He was brought back from the grave, as it were. And I don't know if we can even fully grasp or begin to grasp the absolute sense of joy and elation as that must have overwhelmed, that joy must have overwhelmed his heart and his soul. After all those years of grief, thinking he'll go down to the grave in sadness. You know, every now and then we hear stories like that on TV and the newspapers. Children abducted, some taken by an ex-wife or an ex-husband. They leave the country. They leave the state. They're taken from their homes and found years, sometimes even 20, 30 years later. And it's always bittersweet when I see the pictures of before and after when they were found or when they were taken at age 8 or 9 or even younger, and then now they're 35 or 40 and all those years lost. It's bittersweet because those children usually held against their will. Many times are living in squalor, in seclusion, unable to go out on their own. But this story has an incredible ending for this long-lost child. As Joseph is not only alive, which in itself would have been great news for the father, but think of this. Jacob discovers that his son, his long-lost son, he wasn't working as a slave somewhere in Egypt. He wasn't somewhere living in squalor and poverty, barely getting by. He's not living in deplorable conditions. No, he was the ruler of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in power. Joseph, think of this, was none other than that mysterious figure, that prince of Egypt, who seemed like he was against Jacob at every turn. Joseph was the one who held Simeon in custody. Joseph was the one who put silver in their sacks. Joseph was the one who demanded that Benjamin return with the brothers. We're not told many details about this, but you wonder if Jacob finally realized why Joseph was doing all these things. Did he understand? Did he grasp at some point the purpose of it all? And there's another detail the Bible really never shares with us. It's whether the sons of Jacob ever made a full confession to their father. Did they ever tell their father that, yes, we beat Joseph. We threw him in that cistern. We were going to kill him. But instead we sold him to slave traders. We took that richly ornamented robe, we tore it to shreds, we spread goat's blood on it, and we brought it back to you so that you could draw the conclusion that your son was dead, torn to shreds by some animal. And because the Bible is silent on that note, many commentators, and perhaps not many commentators, but some have concluded that their brothers kept it a secret. But I think we have very good reason to believe the brothers did indeed tell their father the truth. When we consider all that they had been through already, all that they had to confess before Joseph, a confession is an essential part of repentance, full confession, not keeping back the truth. It's an essential part of reconciliation before God. and before man. So these brothers would have to confess their sins not only before God, not only to Joseph, but to Father Jacob as well. And you know, if we assume that the sons confessed this to their father, we can also then assume that they told him what Joseph told him to say. That God sent Joseph into Egypt to save lives. Now certainly that doesn't excuse their sinful deeds, but it does help them to see that despite their sin, God is sovereign. Despite their sinful deeds, God had a plan. God would bring about good from the evil that they did. And now as God's plan moves forward, we see that his plan is for them to leave the land of Canaan and go to Egypt. So the carts are loaded up. Jacob is moving from his homeland. But notice, he stops, doesn't he? He stops along the way at this place called Beersheba. And why did he stop there? Well, there's two reasons, at least two reasons I'll point out this morning. First of all, because of the religious and historical significance of this place called Beersheba. At one time in their lives, each of those patriarchs had stopped there and called that place home, or even spent the night there in Jacob's case. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The location was given its name by Abraham in Genesis 21. We're told he made a treaty with Abimelech at that place as they had a dispute over a well. Seems like so long since we were in that chapter. We've been in Genesis for quite a while. It was there that Abraham gave Abimelech those 7 ewe lambs as sort of an enticement or a gift or even an assurance that this well is mine. It was dug by my servants. And there they swore an oath in that place. And that's what the name Beersheba means, boys and girls. It means the well of the 7, or the well of the oath. One of those two names is what it means. After that, we're told Abraham planted a tamarisk tree on that spot, and there he called on the name of the Lord, and the Bible says the eternal God, El Olam, the eternal God, in that place. And later on in Genesis 26, we're told Isaac came to Beersheba. Verse 24, it says, the Lord revealed himself to Isaac at night, saying this, I am the God of your father Abraham. That should ring a bell because we just read that with what the Lord said to Jacob. I'm the God of your father Isaac. I'm the God of your father Abraham, he said to Isaac. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will increase the number of your descendants. Verse 25 then says that Isaac built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Finally, Jacob himself came to that place years later. He came to that place as he was running away from home, running away from Esau. He traveled to Haran, to Uncle Laban's house, and Genesis 28:10 mentions Jacob stopped there along the way. And now a much older Jacob stands in that very same place. And you wonder if the memories of all that had happened came flooding into his mind. Certainly seems to be the case, because what does he do when he gets there? He worships God. He stops and worships. He offers a sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac, likely upon the very same altar that was still there, built by his father. And no doubt the sacrifices were thank offerings. Jacob's heart at this moment is filled with awe and gratitude as he pondered all that God had done through all the years, how God had blessed him. And now with the most glorious blessing of all, he brought back his son from the dead. He put him in a position of power and authority so that now Joseph, as a type of Christ, could deliver his family from that famine. So that's the first reason he stopped there, to worship God, to give thanks. But there's a second reason he stopped. Think of the location of Beersheba, if you could draw that map of the land of Palestine in your mind a moment. Beersheba is located in the very southernmost point of the land of Canaan. The southernmost point. One more step beyond Beersheba. You're not home anymore. You're in the desert. You're on your way to Egypt. He's moving out of the land, the promised land, to a strange land, to live among a pagan people. And keep in mind again, he's an old man. He's 130 years old, later he would tell Pharaoh when he meets him. He doesn't want to move. I think it's fair to say that older people hate change and resist change as much as we would loathe paying taxes or going to the doctor. As we grow older, again, we fear that change because it threatens to take away all that's familiar, all that we've grown accustomed to, and all that we associate with life and what is normal, and suddenly we're cast into the sea of uncertainty. You know, think of that for retirees as well, as we sell our homes, we move into retirement homes, retirement villages, whatever the Holland Home is called now. It's a huge change, isn't it? It's not without pain. It's not without tears. Sometimes it's not without regrets. So there's that. But besides that simple fear, we could say, associated with change, Joseph might also be thinking about what God told his grandfather Abraham many years ago, which in itself was great reason to be afraid, humanly speaking. Back in Genesis 15, if you have your Bibles, look back at this passage, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. Notice what God says there. We often think about the promise God made to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. Think of this promise he made as well. Know for certain, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now that's a rather fearful prophecy. Could it be then that Jacob knew this journey was going to be his last? Did he realize he and his descendants wouldn't see the land of Canaan again for over 400 years? Did he fear for what was going to happen to his children's children as they lived out their lives for the next how many generations in a foreign land? I think that's a very strong possibility. And knowing that, we ask, didn't he have good reason to be afraid? Think about it. How different really is that from the fear we face today as parents, as grandparents, great-grandparents, even young parents, thinking about your children growing up in our land, in our continent, and all the future would hold for our family, for the church, in the United States and Canada for that reason. If political correctness and the liberal agenda continue in its current course, it could be very well certain that censure and laws were passed that would silence the pulpits in terms of preaching the full counsel of God's word, that even Christianity itself could be outlawed due to intolerance, bigotry. So we often fear what the future might bring for us as Christians living in the land. And that's why I think as well, on December 31, not that I'm a pessimist, but December 31, we have all the excitement of the new year. Many of us are celebrating, rejoicing, but sometimes our hearts are also filled with a bit of fear, aren't they? Fear of what's going to come on January 1 and the rest of the new year. What new trials, what hardships might we face? What pain will the Lord call us to endure in the next days, months, year? So yes, even we have fears. We, the followers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have fears. And I thought of that even as it relates to the original disciples and the fear they had. And often I'm a little hard on the disciples because I think, well, how is it that these men could have fears when they have such a great master? This is the man who walked on water, who stilled the storm right before them, who cast out demons, who multiplied bread and fish. He healed diseases. He raised the dead. And yet time and time again, through the account of Christ's life in the Gospels, what are they doing? They're cowering in fear. They're doubting. They're failing the test. They're sinking beneath the waves, in Peter's case, in their own doubt and disbelief. I wonder, how could they be so dull, so blind, so imperceptive of who Jesus was, of what he could do, of what he was there for? And yet then you're humbled by the fact that we're not any different than that. We still fear what we cannot see. We fear what we don't know. We fear what we cannot control. And while we can quote Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, sometimes memory fails when we reach those critical junctures and when we encounter change and hardship. or when we are called by God to take a step in the direction that is way outside our comfort zone, we shrink back in fear. Where is our faith then? Or do we pray, Lord, lead me, but don't take me there. Lord, lead me, but help me to avoid that path of pain. Help me to avoid that path of hardship. Are we not equally dull and blind and slow to believe all that God has told us? We serve a Lord and Savior who not only walked on water, but he suffered and he died. He bled for us on Calvary's cross. He went to the grave for us. He bore the curse of sin for us. He did that to make us right with God, that God could be our Heavenly Father. And that same Savior rose again from the grave after 3 days. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He crushed Satan beneath his heel, all for us. Also that as we confess, we can live and die in the joy, in the comfort of knowing that we belong to him. He is ours. We are his. That we could live and walk without fear, without anxiety in this fallen and sinful world. So now you and I should live out all the days of our earthly pilgrimage in faith, in hope, and trust. And we're called that constantly as epistles come to us, you know, written by these men, inspired by God as they're writing to Christians who are living in persecution, who are being killed for their faith. And he inspires hope, trust, faith in God, trusting God with your present as well as your future. The future of your family, the future of the church. Do you trust God like that? True faith in God drives away all fear because it focuses on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Secondly, we consider God's loving assurance or even reassurance. Notice God comes to Jacob as he had done oftentimes before in a vision at night. This time God calls out to him by name. It's interesting, the Bible refers to him, the narrative, as Israel and Israel, but then when God calls, he calls him by Jacob. Jacob! Jacob! Similar to the way, boys and girls, God called Samuel. I was wondering if the first call, sort of like, they got to wake up a little bit. Samuel! Samuel! Called repeatedly here, Jacob! Jacob! And the fact God calls out to him by name is not only testament to God's grace, as he condescends to us, right? He comes down to our level. In a sense, he's speaking to us man to man, as he would later speak to Moses, even face to face. So there's that, but also it's a testament to God's personal nature. We'll talk more about this tonight. We're going to read that long list of names, and the whole point's going to be that God knows our names, right? We'll talk about that more, but he knows us. Think of that. He knows us just as God knew our father and our mother before us and their parents before them. The fact that God called him Jacob at this point instead of Israel is unclear, but we can be sure that Jacob derived great comfort and assurance from the fact that his God and the God of his father called out to him by name. And what did God say? We're going to look at three ways that God reassured him. First of all, he reassured him by reminding him of those covenant promises. I am God, the God of your father. I'm God. Right away, he sets the relationship, right? I'm God. I'm in control. I'm sovereign. And I'm the God of your father. It reminds Jacob as well that God has a long history with his family. It's a covenant history, isn't it? Where solely by God's grace, his promises extend. And we see this so beautifully, the covenant displayed from one generation to the next. It also shows us that history of promise and deliverance. It's a history of miracles and marvels, of redemption where God shows faithfulness to the very people with whom he covenants in spite of their own unfaithfulness. What greater reassurance could there be than that? In the same way God comes to us, I am God. I'm the God of your father, your grandfather, your mother, your grandmother. You know, it's important to see that because our faith has a long history. Faith has a long history to it, doesn't it? I think of the fact that we live in an age that you could call generation perhaps that is ahistorical. Doesn't want to look back at history. We're the now generation. We live in an age where both politically and you could argue religiously as well, we cater to what the people now want. And we don't think about necessarily what was right in the past. Well, that's for the past, right? We're the modern generation. We have to make things contemporary, make things modern. We have to do what's right for our generation. They don't look back and learn from the past. They have no interest in the past, it seems. There's no merit in looking at the past to guide us in the present and the future. But we do. We have a covenant God who loves us. For generations, He's loved His people, going back to the beginning. God has a long history of dealing with us generation after generation. And even if we don't have believing parents, maybe we're the first generation of believers. Think of that. We're still part of the family of God. And now the heritage of the church, the heritage of God's people becomes our heritage. You may not have believing parents, but you have brothers and sisters in Christ that are spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, spiritual brothers, spiritual sisters, spiritual children. That is ours when we are in Christ. So in the kingdom of God, there are no orphans or widows or widowers, no singles, no barren women, no childless couples. We belong to God's family. And that way we share a common heritage and we look forward to a common future. And the way we overcome this a historical generation is that we believe that our God, and we cling to that, our God is faithful. His promises never fail. As He was with His people in the past, so will He be with us now, and He will be with us forevermore, future generations to come, and in life eternal. So that is first. He reminds them, covenant promises, I'm God, and I'm the God of your father. Secondly, notice as well, he makes promises to Jacob. He shows him purpose. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you into a great nation there. He shows him his purpose. There's a plan in this. I mentioned before how Egypt would serve as sort of that womb, that gestation period as the nation grows and becomes large. We'll talk more about that this evening as well. Here God reassures his faithful follower. He has plans, much like God would later reassure a captive people in the land of Babylon. Think of Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future, parenthetically, even though you're living in captivity. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. The Lord's telling Jacob, this is not a mistake. Again, this is not man's doing. The famine's not an accident. Joseph's being alive and promoted where he is not an accident. This is God's doing. And that is the view and perspective that we're to take as we look at our lives and we see how and where the Lord leads us and directs us. We need not fear. Don't be afraid, God says. I have a plan. I have a purpose. Don't fear that your life right now is plan B. That somehow, well, we got things messed up and we got things off track and now my whole life is a mess. Or maybe someone else messed things up and we're left with this. Plan A just flew out the window. So now God, well, we have to make, lemonade out of the lemons, right? Sadly, that's the way we look at our lives sometimes. We concoct this notion that, well, God meant for me to be successful or maybe to earn six figures or to marry the guy or girl of my dreams, to have three or four children, to live in a beautiful home, right? God owes that to everyone, right? Maybe those plans never materialize. Or maybe something terrible happens in our lives. And some, maybe all of those plans and dreams are ruined. And then what do we think? Shall we believe this too is out of God's control? That someone else did this to me and not even God can help me? God forbid we ever feel that way. Because that means we totally have lost sight of the power and the grace and the goodness of our God to bless us and to prosper us and to bring about His plan even in our darkest hours when all hope seems lost. We must believe God is God and all the promises he made to us. God didn't promise gold and riches. No. He didn't promise us success, a great career. He doesn't promise us a three-bedroom ranch with a white picket fence, 2.5 children, or whatever the average is. But God did promise us a home in heaven above. We talked about that yesterday in men's Bible study. He promises eternal life, and this inheritance can never spoil or fade or be taken away from us. God gave his only begotten Son to secure that inheritance for us. And he promises us that he has a plan. That plan might involve pain and hardship and loss and disappointment, but that plan always and also includes peace and comfort and assurance and grace, and of course that great promise and hope of life with God in heaven above. And know too all those verses that assure us that God never gives us more than we can handle. He never sends trials or thorns in the flesh without grace sufficient for all of our woes. So God calls us to trust in him and the God who makes and keeps all of his promises and gives us grace to persevere. The third reassuring thing God told Jacob was this: I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. I think especially in the first part there, I will go down to Egypt with you. It's probably the most reassuring words of all. Not that I want to rank them in that way, but here God acts like a loving father who takes the hand of his frightened and fearful child. Maybe you've envisioned them walking through a dark basement. Sometimes the lights go out and you hear your kids screaming, "Oh, the lights are out," and you've got to come down there and take them by the hand. Even your voice calms them. You walk them out into the light. That's what God does here. Fear not, I will go with you. Earlier, we saw how the Lord was with Joseph every step of the way, even in prison. Now Jacob, his father, knows that same comfort, that same encouragement. I will go with you. And that's a great comfort to know that we're not alone. We have a God who is always there with us. And here too, a reminder of the promise Jesus made to his own disciples as they were fearful, troubled by Jesus leaving them. He promised, "I will not leave you as orphans." That's our promise as well. What God says to us through Christ: "I will not leave you as orphans," but he said, "I'll send you another comforter, another advocate, his own Holy Spirit," that Christ's Spirit could be with us forever, even to the end of the age. And in that way, we need not fear that we are all alone, or fear that we're somehow out of God's sight, or beyond his power, or beyond all help. In this world, we are never alone. And yes, as Jesus said, in this world, we will encounter trouble. Many moments of indecision. Many moments of fear, pain, grief, darkness. But God is ever faithful. In our Lord Jesus Christ, God drives away that darkness. He drives that dark night away that we can live with him and walk in the light of his presence. So, will we encounter scary moments in this life? will we be asked by God to maybe do things? Maybe go places that frighten us, that scare us, that maybe cause us a little bit more anxiety than we like? Yes, yes, and yes. But what is our hope? What is our assurance? Our assurance rests in the God of our salvation, who knows us personally, who has a long history with people even before us, and who makes promises, who keeps his promises, who always walks with us in this life, and he will be with us forevermore in the life to come. In other words, God doesn't promise to take away every scary situation, but he does give to us what we need to face that situation with faith, not fear, with assurance, not worry, with trust, not doubt. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reassuring word, the comforting word. Thank you for the promise, the reassurance that we read here that you gave to Jacob, even as he moved his family to a strange land, to a pagan land, to an unfamiliar place, that you would come alongside him in your grace and call him by name, reminding him that you are God, that you are the God of his father, that you have a purpose in this, and that you will be with him every step of the way. We're reminded, Father, that these are the promises you make to us as well in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are with us through Christ and his Spirit every day. There's not a moment that passes when you are not with us, walking alongside, going ahead, coming before, hemming us in. You are the God also who knows our thoughts. You know our fears. We are comforted by that. And we thank you, Father, that we can have the assurance that you have our good in mind, that you will always watch over us because you are faithful to your promises, even when we are unfaithful. So we pray, Lord, that you will reassure us, encourage us with this good news, that we might walk before you here in the land of the living and not fear, and not be anxious, and not doubt, and not grow angry, but that we might walk with you in faith, in trust, and in hope. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.